I'd like to read at verse 19 and a few verses following to establish us in the text for tonight. I hope that some of you took the opportunity this week to look into our little word study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and be reminded again that it is the Lord Jesus' desire for us that we live by every word that proceeds out of His mouth. Every word is important. Every word of God is true. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is useful and profitable, instructional, and He would have us live by the word. Very important that we pay attention to the smallest of words in the largest of contexts, and trust that that will be a joy and a blessing to us as we anticipate again these good things to come. I begin reading at verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look into the Scriptures tonight, we just ask that You might guide us. Every thought that presents itself into our mind, we pray, dear God, that Thy gracious Spirit would conform that and use that for our instruction, for our edification. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that what was presented to the heart and to the soul of Your people tonight would remain therein. May the seed of the Word of God bloom ever so beautiful in our lives as we live for Jesus this year. We ask Your blessing in His name, for His sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. We just want to again repeat the premise that we find in verses 17 and 18. The premise, of course, as we look at these verses, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember," and the little word is no more. "And now where remission of these there is," again, a little word, "no more offering for sin." We understand that there is a double negative there with respect to the use of these words in its text with regard to our sins. And, of course, the tone for the whole chapter and its surrounding context is to make clear that under the Israelite economy of approaching God that required the sacrifice of animals and performance of various rituals and ceremonies is no longer for the New Testament church. Christ, who is our Sabbath, has replaced the old with the new, the inferior with the superior, and it can't, doesn't, won't ever get any better than Christ Himself, our holy rest. And so we also saw the placement of these words in various major doctrinal areas, such as the bibliology that we looked at last week, in the doctrine of soteriology and eschatology and ecclesiology and Christology. And again, we closed, I think, toward the end in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, that he that believeth on the rock, on Him, Christ, shall not be confounded. Never put to shame. Never, ever, under any circumstance, ever put to shame. Your faith in Christ is well placed. It's well placed. You do not need to fear. And then we also looked into a place like John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, and we understand a couple things there, that those on all those who have trusted Christ shall never, not ever, not under any circumstance, not ever perish, and no man, not even one man, shall be able to pluck the believer out of the hand of God. You're safe there. You're very, very safe there. We started to look into Hebrews chapter 10, the panoramic view, as we had a bird's eye view from above, as we dropped down into Hebrews chapter 10, and I believe we got down through verse number 11. And I want to pick up our reading again at verses 17 and 18 and proceed from there. keep in mind what is here in each of these verses. Keep in mind the distinction between the old and the new. The old covenant, the new covenant. Keep in mind that the one great sacrifice for sin, Christ Himself, replaced the animal sacrifice as a means for the worshiper, having been purged from his old sins, through his conscience, or the sins that were embedded in his conscience, purged from those sins, not by the efficacy of the blood of animal sacrifice, but by the efficacy of the blood of the Lamb of God. So there's a wide difference between all of the blood of bulls and goats and oxen to the blood of lamb. The latter is said to be infinitely precious, whereas the blood of the animals was merely set forth to be typical, to provide a tutorial for the people of Israel in those days, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And so in type, the animal sacrifices are set forth pointing to the way of the Lamb to come. Now here it is said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, a reference to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. It is again with the kingdom view in mind. It says where remission of these is, or forgiveness or pardon of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ was offered once for all forever. There need not be a continual mass each Sunday offered. There needs not be a repetition or a look back to the Old Testament covenant practices as a means of approaching our Lord. There's a far, far better way. So when we look at these words in verse 18, there is where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. There are no more sacrifices, not any longer from this point going forward, which is the sense of that word, no more. Here's a point. Let's mark the time from Calvary going forward. There is no more, not one, from this point going forward, on in through eternity, no more offering for sin. Now, I'll let the scholars debate whether or not sacrifices will be reinstituted during the kingdom. If people want to spend their time trifling about such matters as that more power to them. I don't have the time. I don't think you need to waste the time figuring that all out. In any event, whether there is or there isn't, it does not, will not, cannot possibly concern you in the kingdom. Now, when we think about this, the use of this word, no more, okete, no more, not from this point moving forward, the point of initiation. Let me give you three verses to illustrate that. First of all, look at Matthew, without losing your spot here, look at Matthew 19, verse 6. Matthew 19 and verse 6. Here is a little discussion, a seed discussion of marriage. And of course, the Pharisees had come in verse 3, trying to put Jesus to the test and saying to him, and here's their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Please notice where Jesus is redirecting the focus. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Would you agree with me that he pointed them back? He made them focus on what God has said already. Would you agree with me there? Okay. And again, keep in mind the whole notion of this premise. Jesus' desire for you and for me is that we should live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And so upon asking this question, he causes them to shuffle again mentally and refocus on what God has already said. Now, are you going to take this seriously or aren't you? He said he made them male and female. And while I could take off on this in contemporary mode and jump all over, figuratively speaking, the Pennsylvania State Attorney General for her foolishness and President Obama's stupidity previous to that in not enforcing the law of the land, I'm not going to go there. I won't do that. Not tonight. We'll wait till closer to election. He said he made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain or two, those two people, man and woman, shall be one flesh. Wherefore, here's the use of this word, okate. Wherefore they are no more twain. Not from this point going forward. What point is that on occasion in our Western customs? When the man says, I do, and the lady says, I will. From that point going forward, no more twain. No more. But one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And man all over is trying to put asunder and laying aside and dismissing not only the law of the land, but the law of God. Far more significant deviation. So please notice on this first instance, the use of this word, again, that's all, and the only reason I introduce it is to highlight Hebrews 10, 17, and 18, so that you have a grasp on the beautiful sense of what God has said when He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, the starting point, the point of origin, going forward for you and me, the believer in Christ, is at Calvary. And when on that occasion, whatever day it was for you, whatever time it was for you, you heard the gospel, you knew that you were alienated from God and you had no hope, and you turned in faith to Christ because of the active work of the Spirit and grace. At that moment, that precise moment going forward, you were set upon a rock, never more put to the open ocean. No more. Once you became the purchased possession of your God, there would be no possibility under any circumstance where that status could ever, ever change. It is tritely said by many, and you've heard it yourself probably, do you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? And we say to that, absolutely. Absolutely. There's not any possibility of that status ever changing. And so, here in Matthew 19, 6, no more two, but one, after God joins them. Then please notice another one. In John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. There has been a discussion about the bread of life. And the context of that discussion in verses 51 through 59, some found hard to take. It's amazing to me that some of the things that Jesus preached were hard to take by the people who listened. But verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except that were given him unto him of my Father. Then verse 66, the word, we insert this word again, okete. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This was a dividing line. Jesus drew a line in the sand and there would be no more, at least on the part of those disciples, ever returning and coming back to walk with Jesus. And Peter and says, the Lord says to the 12, will you also go away? And so the stress here in verse 66 is that there were some who had heard the message by the Lord Jesus concerning the bread of life and found it overbearing and walked no more. At that point, they ceased to be followers of Christ. Then there is another one. And this is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 6 now. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we believe, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now in verse number 9, it is said, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth, no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. No more. He is the, Jesus is not the first person to be raised from the dead. You understand that. But he is the first person raised from the dead who will never see death a second time. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he saw death again. Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. Difference between the two. Death hath no more dominion. Death cannot any longer rule. Death no longer has a say. There is no tractor beam attached to Jesus that will draw him down into the grave. No more. What was the starting point? What was the point of origin? On that moment, when he came out of his borrowed tomb, it is said that death would have no more dominion over him. And inasmuch as it did, that was accomplished, the good thing, the good news for me and you, the good news to come is simply this. Neither does death have dominion over you. Oh yeah, you may pass away into eternity. You might, but, dominion? Not. Because the promise of resurrection is just as viable to you, just as applicable to you, because of the resurrection of Christ. And those of you who are attending the door, I saw a vehicle pull in, you might want to go to the door, make sure somebody doesn't break a window to get in. We don't want anybody crashing the gate here. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's go back there once again. Let's pick up another line of thinking. Hebrews chapter 10. We come down to this particular portion of Scripture, oftentimes debated. And there are probably about as many ideas and opinions written about it, spoken about it, that there are stones out in the parking lot. And so I will present something to you and just leave it there, what the Scripture says. We read here, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Then verse 25, first word in the verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I'd like to just begin at the very first word in verse 25, not. That little word is may. Tiny little word. Jesus' desire, again, is that we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word's important, even the smallest ones. Even the smallest ones in the largest of context. That we should not forsake. Now that's an emphatic word that conveys an absolute denial. Denial of what? A denial of the ethics that some display in verse 25. Not is an emphatic double negative. And here it is said, not forsaking the assembly, as the manner of some is. Now let me shine light, because this touches upon our ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And in my collateral reading that I do each day, not knowing when I start out, when I read a particular portion of that material that I have on my desk, I'm always very impressed about how the timing of God with respect to the immediate study, how certain things just come together, which I'll comment on in a moment. But this little word, may, as in not forsaking, appears also as translated in an emphatic in Romans chapter 6. If you'll look there, please, just for clarification. The first two words of Romans chapter 6 in verse 2, the first two words in Romans 6 and verse number 2, we have the same idea. In Romans 6, verse 2, the question is this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, some people believed that back in Paul's day. That was one of the arguments that he had to always contend with. That inasmuch as we were saved by grace and saved once for all forever, there's no possibility of us ever being lost. So let's just continue living at will, with liberty. We can continue and we can afford to continue our sinning because grace will overrule. To that question is answered, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I just point out to you the emphatic, double negative, there in the two English words, same word may, God forbid. Which conveys this idea, never. In Romans 6, the answer to the question in verse 1 is never, 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 not at all. Do you use grace as an excuse to continue to sin, presuming upon the good nature of God? Never. Don't ever do that. Now, with that emphasis, you come back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and it is said, they're not. God forbid forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God forbid that. Now, I want to say that if God outrightly forbids something, don't you think we ought to take that seriously? It touches upon our ecclesiology. And then it says there in the latter part of the verse, as the manner of some is. Now, I want you to mark the timeline. We're back first century-ish. Okay? What you see even tonight here in our church is repeated in church after church after church for those who still hold some semblance of a PM service, whether it is 1 o'clock in the afternoon or whether it is 11 o'clock at night. That timeline has become or has found its way, as to be anathema to professing Christians, in many respects. But what I find out is that this phenomenon, this ethic, is not new. I was reading in a book, that I have, a first time I've read through this section of this book that was printed, I believe, back in 1830. And the author of the book was, Dwight Talmage, who in his day was one of the most premier, outspoken Presbyterian fundamentalists that walked the planet. And as I was reading through his book there, he devoted a whole section in this old book to the Sabbath, the breaking of the Sabbath. Now, you know, he's the old school. We don't quarrel with the word so much, you know, as equating Sunday as the Sabbath, if we understand our terms correctly. But we understand it to be the day of rest, and Sunday is the day of rest. And again, as let me just take off from there for purpose of clarification. I think it was Sylvia gave me a book from a birthday that I'm reading now, written by probably one of the youngest members ever to be seated in the Israeli parliament. And in his book, he makes comment about the motto of the jihadists, the Islamists. And the motto is, and he said, this is why land for peace will never work. And he's trying to encourage Benjamin Netanyahu not to give away the farm to get peace. But he says, the motto of the jihadists is this: kill the Saturday people first, kill the Sunday people second. Do you catch that? Saturday people first, Sunday people second. That's their terms of surrender. So if you have any idea about current administration trying to negotiate with these airheads, it's not going to work because they only have one thing in mind: total extermination. Back into the ranch here. Get on back onto the reservation. But the ethos, which is the word there that is in the text, as the manner of some is, as the ethics of some are, even then, old Dwight Talmage in 1831 was just as observant and concerned about the trend that he saw in his day. Prior to the Civil War and following the Civil War, what I plan to do is take that old book, and if at all possible, I'm going to duplicate that little section. I think it's tremendous. And what I learned out of it was that people like me, my peers, we, in comparison to what old Brother Talmage did, we soft-pedal the issue. We soft-pedal this issue. Really do. And so we see that it does touch upon our ecclesiology. The manner of some, literally the word manner in the text here refers to a habit. Like, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, the priests had a custom. They had a custom, a certain ways of doing things. The Lord Jesus, according to Luke 22, verse 39, it is said of him that he went into the temple or the synagogue on the Sabbath as he was wont, implying that that was his ethic. That was his manner of living. That's what he typically did at that time of the week. He went to worship. Now, let me have you keep your place in Hebrews 10. Go to Acts 28, verse 17, just for a moment. Acts 28. Paul has finally completed his journeys here at Rome. Verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell in by himself with a soldier that kept him. There's verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have, please notice the words that he used now, though I have committed nothing at all, nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they examined me would have let me go because there was not even one cause of death in me. Udites. Not even one. He committed nothing against the customs of his people. Zip. Here's the force of the word. Contemporary language. Udites. Zip. Zero. And as they say in Florida, nada. As they say in Thailand, my. Which is eerily similar to the usage of the Greek word. How does that happen? Now the sense of that word, nothing, is found in something that the apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Something very similar to what the Lord Jesus himself experienced there in John 6, verse 66. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Or pardon me, 2 Timothy 4, 16. I might have the Timothy's wrong. 2 Timothy 4, 16. Speaks about Alexander who did him evil. Beware of him. Then it says here in verse 16, at my first answer, no man, not even one man, not even one stood with me. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Not one man stood. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here we in one little verse, two similar but different words used that are consistent with our theme. We brought nothing, udais, not even one thing into this world. Material, that is. Some people have said, well, so-and-so was born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Not so. You brought nothing into this world. Not one thing. You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Nothing. Ude. Absolutely nothing out. Not so much as one single thing. Not one single material thing can we carry to glory. Not one. And yet we spend our earning years from, and I know some of you say, well, I started when I was 12 years old. I was on the payroll of so-and-so place. That's good. That was good. And some of our parents probably wished that we was on it at age 10, earning a paycheck someplace. But in any event, from your earning years, you spend all that time to the day of retirement gaining material security. You brought nothing in here and you're carrying nothing out. Now, with that said, we come to the pledge. Good things to come. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking. God forbid forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the ethics of some are, but exhorting one another and so much the more. And then the last part of verse number 25 is this, as you see the day approaching. You know, in Sunday school we've been talking about the ISAB of faith. And it is true that even in the Christian community, some don't see this day approaching. They don't get it. They don't see it. They really don't. Now I want to make a distinction. There are some who see the day theologically. They will admit to it. They will construct their paper creeds and note it. Yes, there is a day coming. The Lord Jesus is going to return. We believe all that. Theologically, they affirm it to be true, but they don't see it in the sense of acting like it's real. Don't see it. And one of the things that fellowship like that we have here, week after week after week, affords us is to be constantly reminded that there is a better day coming. No matter what you may be experiencing now. And some of our dear people here are are dragging along pretty good. And have been. And in this past year, we've seen some people who were really, really went through a battle before the Lord took them. But there's a better day coming. But some people don't see it. It's not that they don't consent to it theologically. It's not that they don't affirm it in their creedal statements. But it is that they don't see it practically. They don't see the day coming as regards what. How then shall I live in light of the day that's approaching? How should I live? You see the day, the pledge of God. There are good things to come. But then we take a somber turn, which we'll not do tonight, at verse 26. And I just ask this question in parting. As you read verse number 26 and through verse 29, ask yourself this question as you undertake the study this week. Is it really this serious? Really? Really serious? Is it really serious to insult the Spirit of God? Is it really all that serious in the age of grace? To insult. And whatever does verse 26 have to do in context to verse 25? There are good things coming. There's a great day on the horizon. You and I may be living in that day. Well, I could only wish that it were so. I leave these thoughts with you and again encourage you to pay attention to the words of God. And to take each word seriously. The smallest words in the largest of contexts are able to turn the ship in any direction. Either if you omit those words, ignore those words, push those words off to the side, it has potentially catastrophic consequence. But you and I who would choose to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord will find it refreshing and blessing and encouraging to our hearts. God has never uttered an insignificant word. Never. It remains for us the challenge of our lives to spend our days and the days that we have left uncovering the jewels, all the gems and the nuggets that are there in the Word of God for us for our enjoyment. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we finish tonight our Lord's Day observance, we just want to leave as a church family with these words sent to you. We love you. We really love you and are grateful, dear Lord, for the outpouring of your grace upon us. Oh, that more of our number would be so inclined. Ah, Lord, it's just a work of the Spirit. Cannot be resoluted, legislated. Cannot be demanded or coerced. But wholly by thy gracious Spirit, we pray, dear Lord, that our numbers might increase, that our devotion and our passion might likewise increase, and that we might live in such a way as individuals and as a church family to magnify you. Thank you, dear God, for the blessings of this day, and they have been great. And so, Lord, as we leave tonight, we simply ask for safety for those who are here as they go their way home, and that in the afterglow of the evening, that the words spoken in the Scriptures might again find a lodging place in the heart, that it might come up for continual thought and meditation, again, that we might grow thereby. In Jesus' name, amen.